Open up Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. That song was appropriate for this evening, O Worship the King, because that's exactly what, as we get into this section of Revelation chapter 14, the angel that is flying in mid-heaven is calling the inhabitants of earth to do, to worship the King. If you remember, chapters 13, 14, or 12, 13, 14 are all part of one vision that John has had. And in chapter 12, we saw the vision of the woman and child, and the dragon who wants to kill the child. He can't do that, so he goes after the woman. The woman is protected by God, and so he goes after the rest of the child's offspring. Chapter 13 records that attack on the rest of the woman's offspring. And we saw that that more than likely is referring to the 144,000 Jews that were sealed with the seal of God and protected from the wrath of God, but not necessarily from the wrath of Satan. And the beginning of chapter 14, remember, 14 is all proleptic. It's speaking of a future event as though it's already occurred, has already happened. And that's because the certainty of it is such that it can be spoken of as though it's already happened, even though it's a future event. And so chapter 14 is just continuing of the vision that began in chapter 12. And we saw that chapter 14 is divided up into three scenes. The first scene was in verses 1 through 5, where we saw the victorious 144,000 and the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, chapter 13 paints a pretty dismal picture of what it's going to be like for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ during the reign of the beast and the false prophet. So here we see what is the ultimate outcome. The beast is going to kill. He's going to murder all those who fail to worship the image of the beast. Well, that's going to include the majority of the 144,000, those who have been influenced by the 144,000. And so here we see the 144,000 victorious on Mount Zion. And so it's just an encouragement to the future saints who are going to be living under the power and the dominion of the beast at that time, who are going to be living during the time of chapter 13. It's an encouragement to them to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, to don't give in to the pressure of the beast, the intimidation of the beast. And we saw that verses 2 through 4 of chapter 15 somewhat correspond to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. So we see the victorious 144,000 in 1 through 5. And John says in verse 2 of chapter 15, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." And they sing this new song that's recorded in verses 3 and 4. And we can even go a little bit farther and see that where verses 6 through 11 of chapter 14, as well as verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14, correspond with chapter 15, verses 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Because in them the wrath of God is finished." This is talking about the coming of the last plagues, the bowl judgments. That's going to be the final, intense wrath of God upon all those who do not worship Him and do not honor Him. And that corresponds to what we see happening in verses 6 through 11 and 14 through 20. And in verse 5 of chapter 15, "After these things I looked, and the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Again, and we see the bowl judgments beginning to happen there. And then, of course, chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, is just a description of the bowl judgments. So we're kind of getting a little preview of that in chapter 14. But we're going to cover verses 6 through 13 this evening of chapter 14, the second scene. Let me just go ahead and read that. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" So we have here the second scene, chapter 14, and we see an angel mentioned, another angel. It's the first of six angels that are going to appear in chapter 14. There's one that appears in chapter 6. The first one appears in chapter 6, and there's one in verse 6. Another one that appears in verse 8. Another that appears in verse 9. In verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. And each announcement of these angels and each activity of these angels builds on the previous angel's announcement or previous activity. It's really a consequence of the previous angel's announcement or activity. And we can kind of divide these up here a little bit if we want to, just to help us get a little handle on it better. In verses 6 through 7, we see the first angel, and there's a call to worship. And then in verse 8, the second angel, there's a stimulus to worship. What's the stimulus to worship that the first angel calls? What's the fall of Babylon? And then in verse 9, the third angel, there are the personal consequences of failing to worship. Personal consequences of rejecting the message, of the angelic message. And then in verses 12 through 13, there's a word of encouragement to those who will be persevering during this time. So John begins a new scene with the words, "And I saw another angel." Now what does John mean, another? Another what? Or another from, as opposed to what? Well, we just have to go back until we see reference to an angel. And the last angel mentioned was in chapter 12, verse 7. "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon." So, it's another angel besides Michael. Another angel, and again, this is Allos, another of the same kind, another of the same essence. Another angel besides Michael flying in mid-heaven. Now, where's mid-heaven? Well, the phrase, the word that's translated mid-heaven there is used three times in the book of Revelation. Once in chapter 8, verse 13, where we're told, "I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth.'" So there's the pronouncement of the three woes that we've already gone through. The remaining blasts of the trumpet. The fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, seventh trumpet. But what's this? You know, we talked about what this eagle is. But maybe this, it's still some kind of supernatural expanse Well, the next place this phrase is used is in chapter 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. So where's mid-heaven? Well, it's where the birds fly. So we see this angel flying in mid-heaven, flying in the sky. In other words, he's visible to all. Nobody's going to miss him. He's going to be visible to all. And he's going to be heard by all. Because in verse 7, it says he said with a loud voice. So he's audible to all and he's visible to all. And he's preaching an eternal gospel. An eternal gospel to those who live on the earth. Now, literally, it's not those who live on the earth. Literally, it's those who sit on the earth. And the word sit can have the connotation of to abide. But the phrase here, he's having an eternal gospel to preach to those who sit on the earth, is not the same phrase that John has used through the rest of the book to describe the ungodly. That phrase was those who dwell on the earth. So it's a little different. It's a little different here. It's a different phrase. And essentially it's referring to everybody. Everybody on earth. And he even clarifies that. He's preaching an eternal gospel to those who live on the earth. And, really it should be translated even. Even to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So he's clarifying who are those sitting on the earth. Everybody. The entire world population is going to be exposed to this eternal gospel that this angel is going to be preaching, proclaiming. No one is excluded, the worldwide population. Now the question is, what is an eternal gospel? Well, that's what verse 7 is. Fear God and give Him glory. There's the eternal gospel. This is what mankind should be doing from the very beginning of His creation, from all eternity, is fear God, give Him glory. This is just the basic requirement of the creature toward his Creator. This is the eternal gospel. To fear God and worship Him. So the reason they are to fear God and give Him glory is because the hour of His judgment has come. This is why. He's preaching it with a loud voice, indicating the urgency. And not only the urgency, but also the deep concern. Time is running out. Time is getting short. The hour of His judgment has come. The precise time. The word hour here is referring to a fixed time. It's not the word kainos, which can refer to just a season. But this is the fixed time. The appointed hour has come. Time has run out. You need to fear God and give. This is a last ditch effort to appeal to those who may be being tempted to be pulled in to the snare of the beast and the worship of the beast, and to reject God, or to kind of try to compromise to avoid the persecution that's going to be coming. Now, this is the first time the word judgment, because the hour of His judgment has come, the first time the word judgment appears in the book of Revelation. This is no invitation to believe. There's no invitation here to repentance. But this is a command. A command. The word fear and give Him glory are imperatives. They are commands that are commanded of those. It's the last chance to repent. The last chance to change their allegiance before the judgment of God comes. Time is that short. It is that critical. It is that serious. Now the two commands here, fear God. Well, we're told throughout Scripture, what's the beginning of wisdom? fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, there has to be a sense of awe that He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is majestic. He is the one who is in control. It implies the superiority of God. To fear God is to recognize His greatness, His awesomeness. And it's not an abject fear, but rather it's a fear of displeasing the one you love. It's a fear of knowing that this person, this being, has the right to do whatever he wants with you. I mean, I can remember one time having somebody tell me this person was contemplating going into a sinful relationship, going into a sinful lifestyle. And they told me, they said, yeah, well, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. But, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. So I can do what I want to do, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness, and He'll forgive me. There's no fear of God in there. There's no fear of God. That is being presumptuous upon the grace of God. But there's absolutely no fear of God in that type of attitude. Here, people are being called, it's the response of those who are truly saved to fear God and to give Him glory. That is to recognize Him for who He is, recognize Him as God. They're fearing the beast. People are being tempted to fear the beast. They're being tempted to give glory to the beast. It says, don't fear God. Give glory to Him. Here's an opportunity to reverse what's been going on in chapter 13. And what is the proper response to this? Well, that's chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You. For Your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the song of Moses, verse 3 tells us. It's the song that the 144,000 are going to be singing, verse 3 of chapter 14 tells us. That's the proper response to this call. Who will not fear God and glorify Your name? But the wrong response, that's seen in chapter 15, verse 9. Now, in chapter 16, verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent so as to give Him glory. And in verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. And in verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. That's the wrong response. Instead of sitting around shaking your fist at God because of the judgments that's coming on you and aligning yourself with the beast, you need to fear God and glorify Him. And then there's the final command, and worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, sea, and springs of water. See, emphasizing God as Creator. He's the one who created all this. He's the one who created the beast. He's the one who created the dragon. He's the one who created the false prophet. Why are you worshiping the creation instead of worshiping the Creator? The Creator expects worship from His creation. And as such, He has the right to judge His creation. Paul expressed this, didn't he, over in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, there's His eternal gospel, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Just natural revelation, general revelation, should be enough to elicit a response of worship from the creation. But they don't. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then John sees another angel. So here's the call to worship. The last chance. And then another angel, a second one, following. Following up the message of the first one. Giving us the stimulus to worship. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. There's a national, political fall because of the rejection of the eternal gospel. This Babylon falls, and it's repeated twice. Fallen, fallen. And it's spoken of in the past tense because it's imminent. It's certain. It can be spoken of as though it has already happened because it's certain. This is the ultimate fate of Babylon. Now the question is, what is Babylon the Great? Well, there's been a lot of speculation. Some have said it's a code word for Jerusalem, but those who hold to that view have to put the writing of the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, before Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. And that's just impossible to make to date the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD. Not only that, to say that Babylon is a code word for Jerusalem, Babylon throughout the book of Revelation is spoken of as a seat of evil, whereas Jerusalem is the seat of the people of God. So it's not a code word for Jerusalem. Probably one of the more popular interpretations is to see Babylon as code for Rome, the Empire of Rome. And some people point to 1 Peter 5:13 as support for this, where Peter closes his letter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So the thinking is that Peter is writing this from Rome, and he's using the term Babylon as kind of a code for Rome, so that if this letter falls into the wrong hands, it will avoid some persecution. But Peter was never really that concerned about persecution. In fact, he writes 1 Peter to encourage people who are undergoing persecution or about to undergo persecution with Nero. And besides that, when John uses city names throughout the book of Revelation, John always uses the literal name of the city. Just in chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches, there are seven literal churches and seven literal cities. So John always uses city names literally. And when he does use something symbolically, such as in chapter 11, verse 8, talking about the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of this great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So John makes it very plain if he's using the name of a city figuratively or symbolically. And here there's no indication that he's doing this. Some have tried to say this is the Pope. This is just a popish system. And there's an element of truth in that as far as, but it's too restrictive to confine Babylon to apostate Christianity. But this, it seems that the best is to just take it for what it is. It's literal Babylon on the Euphrates River. And not only that, because that just is the plain meaning, but the Euphrates River is also mentioned a couple other times. In chapter 9, verse 14, there was the sixth angel released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So that seems to be the point, the lightning rod. In 16, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. So, it seems as though Babylon is the center of attention. Babylon on the Euphrates, not Rome in Italy, not Jerusalem in Palestine, but Babylon on the Euphrates. And what this city stands for, what it represents, the literal, is going to be explained in chapter 17 and 18 when we get there. But this city is going to have a tremendous influence on the world at this particular time. It's going to have an influence economically. It's going to have an influence religiously, politically, before Jesus comes to judge the world and judge those who dwell upon the earth. Well, what's the reason for the city's fall? Why is Babylon the Great fallen? She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In other words, it's been her corrupting influence on all the other nations. She's made all the nations drink this coercive, despotic influence and power that has influenced nations to follow a path that they normally wouldn't have followed without Babylon's influence. Now, what is that path that she followed? Well, there's seduced to immorality, chapter 17, verse 2, talking about the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And in verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a cup, a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. So the city Babylon, the great harlot, has seduced other nations, other kingdoms to immorality. That's the path she took them down. That's the path she led them down. But there's another sense in which she led them down, another path that's parallel with the path of seduction. And that is, she led them right into God's wrath. She's made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion. Literally, that word is orge, of the wrath of her immorality. See, the cup of seduction is also God's cup of wrath. They go hand in hand. Babylon's wine of fornication is God's cup of wrath. It's kind of a reference to Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, verse 7, speaking of the destruction of Babylon, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. And then in chapter, back in Revelation 14, verse 10, those who receive the mark, we see, he will all will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So the cup of seduction, the cup that Babylon offers to the rest of the world, this seducing influence, is also the God's cup of wrath. And it's not just immorality, sexual immorality. It's all unfaithfulness to God. All spiritual adultery. It's God's wrath. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. See, the wrath of God has an object. It's not just passive. It has an object. And that object is the unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, ungodliness of men. Well, how does Babylon seduce? How does the city of Babylon seduce the nations? Well, how are people seduced today? How are people seduced away from the truth of the Word? How are people seduced away from the true faith? Remember, Jesus told a parable, didn't he? Parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. Probably gives the one of the clearer accounts of it, more detailed. It's one thing about Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel has fewer accounts than Matthew or Luke, but the accounts tend to be more detailed. So in Mark chapter 4, see in verse 17, as Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, those who fall in shallow soil, they're temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, what's the beast going to be doing? He's going to be afflicting. He's going to be persecuting. That's how people will be seduced, to fall away. Anyone who doesn't worship the beast is going to be put to death. But then there are others. Ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. There's the worries of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. The desire for other things. In other words, just worldliness. Worldliness creeps in. And boy, if the church today has not been seduced by worldliness, you got blinders on. You got blinders on. The church is so worldly today and has been seduced by so much worldliness. One of the saddest epitaphs in the Bible is 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul talked about Demas. He loved this present world. That could describe a good percentage of the church today. People are seduced away by false teachers. Just turn on what passes for Christian television today, and it's dominated by false teachers, seducing people. So Babylon will seduce. It'll seduce with the wine of her immorality, unfaithfulness to God. How? Threats of persecution, but also prosperity, pleasure, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, the same thing the beast, the dragon, has used all along, a call to extreme self-indulgence, avoid hardship and persecution at any cost, compromise with the world. So that's the second. Builds on the first. Then there's the third angel, and another angel, a third one. This message is directed to beast worshippers. Here there was a call. The first was a call to mankind in general to fear God, worship Him, give glory to Him. Then there was the reason to worship, because Babylon is fallen. This should cause you to go to God, turn to Him. This is the result of rejecting Him. But now, directed to the beast worshippers directly. Eternal punishment for those who reject the truth. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. This is a warning. A warning. There is no room for compromise. No pragmatism here. People will not be able to try to look like the world, to attract the world, to get along with the world, to get along with the beast system, but yet still try to hold on to some type of semblance of their faith. It is all or nothing. No room for compromise. Now there's a twofold goal to this warning of the third angel. First goal is to warn, really even frighten, potential beast worshippers, potential compromisers. Don't do it. That's why it's a conditional statement. If anyone worships. And secondly, it's to encourage the faithful to remain so. In other words, no compromise is worth it in light of what's going to happen to those who give in to the beast. So he's announcing this with a loud voice in emphasizing the crucial nature of this. So it's a conditional sentence. It's an if-then. The if is verse 9. The then is verse 10. If anyone worships the beast, his image receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. We supply the then he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice how this is personalized. If anyone worships, he also, personal responsibility, individual responsibility to respond to the call to repent, individual responsibility to respond to the message of the first angel. If you're going to worship the beast, you're going to incur God's wrath. The wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Literally, and it's kind of an oxymoron in the Greek, it's the wrath of God, which is mixed unmixed, is the way it literally reads. It's mixed unmixed. Now, typically, the way people drank wine in the New Testament is they'd mix it with water, dilute it a little bit. But here we have unmixed wine. It's undiluted, but it's mixed. It's mixed, unmixed. See, if you wanted to make a wine stronger, increase its intoxicating properties, you would mix certain herbs, certain spices with it. That's why mixed wine is much more potent than just plain wine. So not only do we have undiluted wine, but you have wine that has been mixed to make it even more potent, more powerful, more intoxicating than just plain, unmixed wine. It's mixed, unmixed. In other words, there is no mercy. There is no grace. God's wrath is going to be completely undiluted and supercharged when it comes to this time of pouring out His wrath. I mean, this is unique. Even in the book of Habakkuk, who is being told that when he's crying out, how much longer, God, until you clean up Israel? And God tells him, I'm sending the Babylonians. They're going to come and judge. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 2, Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's no mercy here. No grace. It is undiluted. It is mixed to make it more potent. So those who worship the beast, and to receive the mark is identical with worshiping. You get the full force, undiluted, untempered wrath of God. And he that is, notice it's all in the future tense too. He also will drink the wine of the wrath of God. He will be tormented. It's showing the future tense to point to the certainty of this happening. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. This word tormented, literally it's tortured. Remember what the man possessed with the legion of demons, what the demons said to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Or the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is pleading for Lazarus to come put his finger, he says, I'm in agony in these flames. And then he begs that Lazarus be sent back to tell his brothers so they too won't come to this place of torment, he says. A place of torture. Be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. How fitting They ignored the warnings of the angels. They ignored and spurned the grace and mercy of the Lamb when it was offered to them, pleaded with them, given them a last chance over and over and over. And they spurn it. So it's in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Now, how do we reconcile that statement there with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? When Paul is talking about the affliction of the Thessalonians in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day." Well, here these are being tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. They're in hell. They're being tormented. Here where Paul is talking about, they are away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified. They're not going to be here to see the glorification of Christ because they're going to be in hell. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're out from His presence. See, some people have this mistaken idea that hell is to be out of the presence of God. And it's not. It's not. Where can I go to escape you? You know, to say that anybody can be out of the presence of God in hell would mean that God is not omnipresent, right? But God is omnipresent. David said, "Where can I go? Even if I go to Sheol, You are there. If I go to the depths of the ocean, You are there. There's no escaping God." But you're no longer under the presence of God's mercy, God's grace, even His common grace. Unbelievers today are exposed just to the common grace of God. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He gives food to those, to the just and the unjust. But here, they are under the undiluted wrath of God. No mercy, no grace. Forever and ever, an object of God's wrath. See, there's a popular notion today that hell is just kind of a fairy tale. We don't want to talk about it. And there's more and more teaching going on in the church. One of the more prominent ones has been a guy by the name of Rob Bell, who is got a big YouTube presence. He's got some books. The most popular one was a book called Love Wins. In other words, that nobody's going to go to hell. Love wins. God triumphs. Everybody gets saved. People deny the existence of hell. But look at verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image and whoever receives the mark of His name." This is probably the most explicit teaching of hell in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is some of the most explicit teaching on hell in the entire Bible. Forever and ever. It is eternal. It is never ending. And they have no rest day and night. That means it's a conscious torment. This isn't a soul sleep like Seventh-day Adventists say. Seventh-day Adventists deny the presence of hell. This isn't annihilationism like some theologians have. Two types of annihilationism. One that says that you'll be punished for a while that's commensurate with your time of sinfulness on earth. I remember having a Jehovah's Witness come to our door in California. And I was just warning them that they were in a cult and they needed to leave this cult. And I gave them the gospel. And I told them, if you stay in this cult, it's going to lead you straight to hell. And the guy said, really? You think we're going to hell? And I said, yeah, if you don't repent from this. And he said, forever? And I said, yes. He goes, you mean a 16-year-old kid who is going to spend eternity in hell for 16 years of sin? I don't think I like your God. And I just said, who are you to impose your standard of righteousness on God? Because that's exactly what was happening. Just think about it. Eternity in hell. And what does God tell us? Matthew 25, Jesus tells us that hell was created, prepared for the devil and his angels. But yet sinners go there. What does that tell us about the sinfulness of sin? How heinous sin is to God. See, the teaching of hell today, the teaching of an eternal torment, eternal punishment, is just blown off. It's not taken seriously, or it's out and out denied. I remember hearing an interview with Harry Carey, who used to be the voice of the Chicago Cubs, and he died of cancer. And somebody asked him before he died if he thought he would go to heaven or hell. And he said, oh, I think I'll probably go the other place. That's where all my friends are. See, what a flippant attitude to have to hell. Or Ted Turner, who owns CNN and all other sorts of media operations. Ted Turner gets on a press interview and says, who wants to go to heaven? All you do is sit around and pluck a harp. Sounds boring to me. I'd rather go to hell. What a flippant attitude. What a lack of understanding. Torment forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. So not only is it conscious, but it's unabated. There's no relief. Even in Revelation 9:5, when the plagues were coming and man was to be tormented, it was to be tormented for 5 months. There was the hope that it would come to an end. In hell, there is no rest. Day or night, it's constant, constant, constant. Never ending, no hope of it ever ending. No hope of it ever even abating or being less severe. No rest. No lull, no relief. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. The smoke is just a constant reminder of the torment. Again, it's just not a popular subject today. But to deny hell, deny an eternal retribution, robs God of His glory. It magnifies His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. Look at Revelation 19, 1 and 2. What is the cry of the multitude in heaven? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. So, this is an explicit, explicit teaching. There are those who say, and again, like the Jehovah's Witness, well, this is just unfair. It's disproportionate that God would punish for eternity somebody who had maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years of sin. You're going to have to suffer eternity for that? That just seems disproportionate. Again, that just wrongly assumes that we know the offense of sin to God. We can't even comprehend the depth of the offense our sin is to God. And besides, who's going to suggest to God what would be an appropriate punishment? You or I going to suggest to God what an appropriate punishment would be for 1 minute of sin, 1 year of sin, 1 day of sin? This is a hard doctrine. And it should be a hard doctrine. It's hard to think of. It's hard to think of possibly loved ones that we have experiencing this and going through this. Much less all of unsaved man. It should move us to compassion. It should move us to sorrow. It should motivate us to seek the salvation of the lost, which is what Revelation is all about. In verse 12 and 13, there's a word of encouragement. Warning. Warnings to the weak, encouragements to the strong. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Well, who are these saints? Well, we're told what about them? They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What's chapter 12, verse 7? The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we're looking at, again, the rest of her offspring. These saints are the 144,000. Maybe those that have been influenced by them. Here, this is what it's going to take to get through this time. Perseverance. Hupomone. This means to abide under, to remain under. You don't try to escape it. You don't try to compromise. You don't try to wiggle out. You accept the inevitability of what's coming in chapter 13 as part of God's plan, God's program, and you abide and persevere under it. You remain under. They keep the commandments. That is, their obedience is the result of their faith in Jesus. Not vice versa. Sonship. Obedience is a product of sonship, not a means of sonship. It's a result of their faith in Jesus. It's a living, a vibrant, experiential, objective faith. How many Christians can say who profess they believe in Jesus, who profess they have a faith, have a living faith? I mean, they live it every day. It's a experiential faith. They put it into practice. There's nowhere to turn but God. They step out in faith. They walk away from security. They walk away from comfort. Step out. It's like William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It's the expectation comes before the attempting. The faith comes before the attempting. It's an experiential faith. It's an objective faith, not some subjective, mystical, ethereal concept, but an objective faith that works itself out in our daily life. That's the kind of faith these saints are going to need to get through the persecution. You don't see too many places where Christians are persecuted that you don't see this type of faith. It's every day, life or death. And then there's the reward for perseverance. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This is just the blessedness of remaining loyal to Christ, even to death, of having this type of faith, of persevering. Here's a voice from heaven, this divine announcement. John's told to write. He probably already is. He probably hadn't stopped writing since the vision started going. But he's told again to write. Just showing that God's just showing He's concerned for His people. He's giving them a special word for His people. Write, blessed. This is the second of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. There's seven Beatitudes in Revelation. The first one in verse 3, blessed are those who read and heed the words of this prophecy. And then there's this. Then there's in 16 chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 22, verses 7 through 14. There are these promises of blessing, blessed, blessed. Seven Beatitudes in Revelation. It's a promise of a future reward for those who don't succumb to the beast, a promise of future reward to those who are martyred by the beast. Notice, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, from the instigation of this program of the beast. Yes, says the Spirit. This is the only time the Spirit speaks in the entire book of Revelation except chapter 22, verse 17. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest. Notice they get rest. What about those who buy into the beast program? They have no rest, day and night. They rest. And there is, reminds us of, in Isaiah, over the last few chapters of Isaiah, there's a phrase that's repeated over and over. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. And then there's a reason for their rest. They may rest for their labors for or because their deeds follow with them. See, why are they resting? Because of their perseverance, because of their faith. Their deeds here are more than just works. It's an attitude. See, motive always precedes action. People, a lot of people think they're okay because their actions, they look good on the outside. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. Motives always precede action. It's the attitude that matters. Their deeds follow with them. Their motives were right. See, you can't be separated from who you are, even at death. You can't be separated from what you do and who you are, even at death. Jesus, in John chapter 5, verse 25, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." What you do can't be separated from who you are. You take it with you to the grave. You take it with you beyond the grave. Jesus is not teaching works righteousness here. But those who committed, did the good deeds. Why? Because of the motivation, because of who they were. Those who committed the evil deeds, the resurrection and judgment. So here we have one of the queerest pictures. The queerest pictures. You know, there's been a popular book out, Heaven is for Real. It has a lot of unbiblical stuff in it. Wrong, unbiblical views of the Holy Spirit, unbiblical views of Jesus. Well, there could be another book, but it wouldn't be too popular, and that's Heaven, or Hell is for Real. Hell is for real. People don't want to listen to that. That doesn't sell books. But it's just as true. And it's a message that, if taken seriously, taken to heart, will motivate us. Will motivate us in the way we live, in the way we interact with others. Got me